come in. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started here. Last week, kind of got a lot to get through, but we'll move along and hopefully have a little bit of time for questions. I may actually even go a little bit long today, just in case, and may try to finish up with a few questions.
That's affirmation.
Yeah. All right. Well, good. Because we do have half an hour in between class and worship, and anyways, we can get there. All right. Well, I do have to transition. I do have to go down there and actually get ready. I've put on a tie and put on a robe and things like that. So, yeah, that'll save me a few minutes. Here, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together not only for worship, but also to be here together in this class to open up your scriptures and to talk about that which is true and right and good and has been given to us by your hand so that we, the church, might serve your world on your behalf and be participants in the redemption that you are bringing about. So thank you for that privilege. Thank you for our church, and bless and keep us this day in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you can see here the outline that I'm going to try to get through, and I'm going to have to move through some of this rather quickly, but one, I want to begin with the biblical text for the office of deacon and for the role that we're considering, or not we're considering, that we've decided upon as a session for the role of deaconess. And beginning with the biblical text, because though there is definitely historical precedent and though there's definitely practical reason and need for this role, we have to begin there with the scriptures and to be assured that this is something that is, as I just prayed, good, right, beautiful to do. And so that's really what we're going to discuss today. We're just going to discuss the office of deacon and the role of deaconess, and to look at the biblical text and then look not only at the biblical text generally of women in ministry, especially in the New Testament, but then these biblical qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy 3 as well as 1 Timothy 5. Then, very, very briefly, I'll just mention kind of how everything that we have decided fits into the church historically and even the PCA currently, which will give us the option and opportunity to look at the BCO. Anyone know what the BCO is? How many people know what the BCO is? A few? That's the football playoffs. That's exactly right, the football playoffs. Well said, Toby. BCO's Book of Church Order. It is our denomination's polity, which is one way to talk about church governance. So it's our handbook for that. And then try and finish up with distinguishing between ordination and commission. Ordaining people, commissioning people. And so that's what we'll try to get through. But before I begin that, let me just give us a quick summary of what we've said thus far. This is our fifth time in here, but I also did a podcast this week to try and catch us up. And so really this is our sixth hour or so time that we've spent this summer. And what we've said up until this point is that men and women, they are equal but not interchangeable. And that word interchangeable is one that I got from C.S. Lewis in that article that I handed out last week where he's talking about priestesses in the church. He wrote it back in the 1940s. And when we say equal, we are simply meaning that fully and completely human, worthy of all the same and equal honor and respect, that there is no distinguishing between men and women in that. However, that we have been created unique, not only in our bodies, but even in connection with our bodies, our very souls, that there is an ontological difference in the way in which we have been made. And because there is a difference, then there are functionally those ontological creational differences. They have a difference here in the way in which we relate to one another and serve and work in the world. And then finally, as we said last couple of times, both last Sunday and then in the podcast that I mentioned, there's a symbolic difference between us, that which men and women represent and portray, symbolize, sign in this world, that there's a difference. And that difference constitutes a difference not only in the roles in marriage, but also in the church. And so we've said that men are especially to lead both in the church as well as in the home, and women have the role of enabling that leadership to continue on. And so there's to be a participation between the husband and the wife in the same calling, different roles, but both serve together as they image God. And so as we've entitled the class, Unity and Diversity, that there is a unity and diversity within mankind, both in the home, both in the as well as in the church and the world in general, and everything that we have said about men and women in relation to one another are things that we would and do still say about God Himself. That there is a unity and a diversity within God, that there is a complete equality of divinity, but a complementary element of the roles in which the members of the Trinity have taken on, not only in relating to themselves, but especially in their actions outside of themselves in creation and in redemption. So that's effectively what we've said over the last 6 hours or so. But now I want to look at the biblical text, because in the last class that I podcast, I talked about the role of elder, the role of pastor, elder, or in other traditions, priest, bishop, and said that office, that role is limited to men for all the reasons that we talked about. But now we have to ask the question, what about the role or the office of deacon? And to do that, I want to begin just by looking at a handful of biblical texts and just actually mentioning several of them as a prelude to getting to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so these are ones that I didn't necessarily put in your handout, but if you're taking notes or if you're interested, let me list off a couple of others. Beginning in the Gospels, there in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 through 3, there's a list of women who are traveling with Jesus as his disciples, not one of the 12 disciples who then go on to become the apostles, but are numbered among his disciples who are following him. And it says there that they were serving him, literally him being Jesus, out of their own means. And that word there is literally the word that we would translate deacon or deaconing, because there's a semantic range there for the word deacon, or both verb and noun, that can either mean servant or serving generally, but also more specifically can mean a particular formal office. And so when you hear the word deacon, that's what you're supposed to hear. You're to hear the idea and the connotation of simply serving. And these women, they carried out a very vital and necessary role of providing for Jesus and all of the disciples out of their own financial means. So they traveled around and they paid for things, very simply. Then in a passage that I printed for you here in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42, there's this lady whose name is Tabitha or Dorcas. And I don't want to take the time to read through that, but I wanted to show you that passage and for you to have it, because in it, the way in which she's described, it sounds very diaconal in the role that she's carrying out, meeting not just the tangible and the physical needs, but also the tangible, physical, and connected spiritual needs of the people of that church in Joppa. That was the reason that they were so sad that she had died, because of the way in which she had deaconed them or served them. Very, very significantly, in very tangible ways, even cloths that she had made that people were wearing. So she clothed people, literally. And then there's another passage, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And this is a passage, I don't think that I printed it for you, but there are these two ladies there in the church at Philippi named Euodia and Syntyche. And apparently they were fighting with one another. Now, there was some disagreement that they had, and it was causing all sorts of consternation in the church. And so Paul, the apostle, writes to the church, and one of the things that he specifically mentions is he tells these two women to stop fighting. Now, they are called co-laborers with Paul. That's the way he speaks of them. That's also the way he speaks of many people, especially Priscilla and Aquila in other passages in 1 Corinthians and the end of Romans as well. So these are women who had a significant role in the ministry that he had carried out there in Philippi. The question is that an informal role? of general ministry, or was it one that was formal and official? And of course, we can't know, but it would make sense that if they had some sort of formal and official role, the argument and the conflict that they were in would be more disruptive in the church. And it would make sense that if they had some sort of formal and official role, that that would warrant the attention of the apostle, as opposed to if it was just two women who didn't necessarily have any significant role in the church, or obviously they had a significant one, but a formal role, then it necessitated some sort of formal engagement from the apostle himself. So that's Euodia and Syntyche. And then if you read through the New Testament, you'll find this emphasis on hospitality that is mentioned time and time again in regards to women, especially hosting so many of the house churches. So in Acts chapter 12, you'll find Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, the author of the book of Mark, she hosts the house church in Jerusalem. And then you'll find in Acts 16, a woman who's fairly well known because of her conversion, which is this woman whose name is Lydia, and she hosts the church in her home in Philippi. And then in Colossians chapter 4, this woman whose name is Nympha, her house is the place of the church in Laodicea. And then in Romans chapter 16, we find that Priscilla and Aquila, a wife and husband combination, they're the hosts there of the church, or at least one of the house churches in Rome. And so that may seem like an innocuous sort of detail, but think about it for just a second. If these women... possibly, we know that Priscilla's husband was a Christian, Aquila, but we don't know anything about these other women and their husbands. So imagine, A, if they were not married, maybe they were widowed, and they had the financial means to live and exist on their own, and they decided once they became Christians to host the church. Or maybe they were married to men who were not Christians, but for whatever reason, their husbands, if they had them, aren't mentioned. But they're mentioned as the host or the hostesses of this church. And just imagine all of the very practical decisions that they had to make in order to host the church in all of its worship in their home. It sounds somewhat similar to the way that Jephthah's daughter is spoken about in the book of Exodus, chapter 38. Jephthah's daughter, he is a priest, and she is spoken of as assisting him in the tabernacle where God's people were gathered for worship. And also, later on in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you hear about women who are present in the tabernacle and who are assisting the priests in carrying out worship. It's not mentioned what they do in either of those passages. But all the way back in the Pentateuch and then in the historical writings, women are mentioned in connection with the place of worship, hosting it, making sure and enabling the priests or pastors in the New Testament for worship to transpire and to take place. So those are general details, and they're ones that we just need to take into account, allow to be a part of the conversation and kind of flood our imaginations with what we're trying to speak about and decide. And then there's a woman, fifthly, whose name is Priscilla. I've already mentioned her. She's mentioned multiple times with her husband throughout the New Testament. You'll find her in Acts chapter 18. You'll find her in Romans 16. You'll find her in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. And in all of these, and you'll also find her in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So you'll find her mentioned, and in three of those four places, she's mentioned first. And again, for our modern Western American ears, that may not seem like anything, because you might talk about Tim and Alyssa, or you might talk about Alyssa and Tim, and you might just determine which name you're going to put first, whichever kind of sounds best to you. However, many biblical scholars will point out that especially in the ends of the epistles, when they're mentioning people by name, there's a particular order. And we can't read too much into it. However, many will say that very possibly Priscilla was mentioned first as a sort of deferential marker for her of the honor that she deserves because of the significant role that she had in the church. And again, that's not upsetting anything that we've said before about the role of husband and wife and the role of pastor to congregation in terms of the role of men and women in leadership. But it's just saying she had a significant role that was formally and officially acknowledged in various ways in the scriptures. And she's mentioned in Acts chapter 18 as with her husband, as Paul turning over his work to them. He said he's there in Philippi. He leaves, and he leaves the work of the church with them, with the two of them. And then in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, a little bit further down, this guy named Apollos, who doesn't write anything in the New Testament as far as we know, but became a significant person in the first century church, the early church. It says that they, Priscilla and Aquila, are the one who explained to him the way of God. And he became a very significant person, pastor, priest in the church. And then in Romans chapter 16, they're mentioned as co-workers with Paul. So those are a handful of passages that we just need to take into account and to know and to understand that they're there and to allow to kind of inform what we're discussing. So that's a quick overview of a few. I want to look at one more before we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's Romans 16 and this woman whose name is Phoebe. But before I do that, any quick questions or concerns for clarity that I mentioned there? I just wanted to get through that so you're aware that those are there. Anything at all? Good. Yes. And that's the other thing too. Thank you, Wilson, to say. I've given you two handouts. One of them, actually several handouts. One of them is an official presbytery document, which sounds terrible to actually read, but it's really actually very helpful. It's this guy named Sam Wheatley. He's a pastor in the PCA. He is a pastor in Salt Lake City, Utah, which is a member of the Northern California Presbytery, because as you get west, there's not many PCA churches. And he overtured, he and his session, overture just means making a formal request of their presbytery to decide whether or not their practices as having women deacons in their church was outside the bounds of submission to the denomination. And so he basically asked them, he says, this is what we're doing, and I want to know if this is okay, essentially. Now, their church and their session has decided that they don't believe that there is should be any distinction between men and women in the role and the office of deacon. That is not what our session has decided, by the way. But I included it for you because it is a very helpful summary, even as Wilson pointed out, of not only the biblical text, but the history of the church in regards to this. And Sam just does a good job of walking through the details. So that's for you to have. The other thing that I printed off for you was a very brief explanation from 10th Pres, which is a PCA church in Philadelphia, where men like Jim Boyce was pastor, as well as Darnell Barnhouse before him, and even Philip Ryken after him, who is now the president of Wheaton. And they have the practice, which we have effectively adopted here, of not ordaining women to the office of deacon, but commissioning women as deaconesses to serve alongside the diaconate. That is in there as well. And then there's an article by Tim Keller that came out in 2008 and appeared in By Faith magazine, which is our denomination's magazine. And there he basically explains and argues for the practice that not only his church, but also 10th Pres there in Philadelphia have adopted. So there's a lot of information there for you to have and to walk through, because I probably won't be able to get through all of it today. Okay, yes. Yes. Ligon Duncan.
Yeah.
Yeah, these are the articles that came from that debate.
Okay.
Good question.
Sam Wheatley, Northern California, they ordain women as deacons. They don't make a distinction between men and women in that office. There's Kemp and Holland.
Yeah. Similar in the sense that their practice is the one that we have adopted. And I'll get to that at the end. Yep. commissioning women to serve as deaconesses in distinction, but alongside men who are ordained as deacons. So yes, Keller, yeah, anyways, same practice, same bottom line. Wheatley has a different bottom line. Okay, good question. Okay, so let's look at Romans 16, and that is a passage that I've actually printed for you, and I don't want to take the time to read it just so that we do have time to get through everything that we need to get through. But here a woman whose name is Phoebe is mentioned, and she's mentioned here at the end of Romans chapter 16, in which everybody is being greeted. So this is the salutation aspect of the epistle, where he's basically signing off, and right before he's signing off, he's saying, say hello to her, say hello to him, say hello to them, and doing so in a way that seeks to honor those who he is speaking about. And so he says to the church at Rome, and remember, this was not just one giant big church, but lots of multiple smaller churches. And he says in this letter, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And that word patron, it's a pretty good translation. It could be translated benefactor. It would be similar to what I said about those women from Luke chapter 19, that they were serving the Lord out of their own resources. So similar to not only those women, but to Lydia, as well as those other women that I mentioned who were hosting the churches in their houses. Phoebe, apparently, is a woman who is a Gentile woman of some level of wealth, and she has been a patron of the church in other places, as well as the Apostle Paul himself. And so the word that is used there when it says servant is this word diakonon. And the word diakonon can have a pretty large semantic range, meaning that it can just speak of any disciple. So, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow after me. And that's the verb diakao, actually. So a servant can just mean any Christian, anyone who is following after Jesus. This verb, however, can also just speak about the church in general, that even as the Apostle Peter says in chapter 4, as each has received a gift, a spiritual gift, he says, let them literally deacon to each other. Let them serve one another with that gift that they have received. So it can just describe any disciple. It can describe any use of a gift that any Christian has, but it can also speak of the roles of official officers in the church. So, for example, the Apostle Paul speaks about his ministry and Apollos' preaching ministry and pastoral ministry, speaking of them as servants. Same word. And it can also be used of deacons in distinction from elders, which is what happens in 1 Timothy, which we'll get to here in just a second. So the question is, how is it used here of Phoebe? Is it used just very, very generally as a disciple of Christ, as any Christian who's performing any general service, or is it used of her in a formal way, recognizing some sort of formal office? It is a title, but is it formal or informal? Does that make sense? Are y'all following me there? I would argue that it mentions and it speaks to a formal office and an actual recognized role for several reasons. One, because this is the only place in all of his writings that Paul speaks about a servant of the church, of a particular church. Lots of times he'll speak about this person is a servant of Christ. He does that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, when he speaks about Epaphras. He'll also say that Tychius is a servant in the Lord in another one of his epistles, and he'll call Timothy a servant of Christ Jesus. But this is the only time anywhere where he says a diakonon of a church, a specific local church. So a diakonon of the church in Cenchrea. It's the only time he does it. And I would also say that if you just read through these verses, it sounds in a simple and plain reading of the text that she's doing something very formal and official. Most scholars will say that the reason that she's mentioned first is because she's the one that carried the letter from Paul to the churches there in Rome. She's the one that bears the letter, so that's why she's mentioned first when he says, "I commend you, Phoebe," because they don't know her, but she's the one that showed up on his behalf with the letter, and then says, "Welcome her, show her hospitality, bring her in, and provide for her anything that she needs, even as she has provided for so many other churches and people in the way that they need." So it sounds formal, and it sounds somewhat official. And then also, this is going to be really, really nerdy, so I'm sorry for that, but you know, this is a kind of technical, nerdy sort of conversation, so just deal with it. There's this word, and it's a present participle. Now, so for those of you who aren't Greek nerds, kind of like myself, a participle is a verbal construct that has similarities to adjectives and functions kind of as adverbs. And they're oftentimes ing words. So here it says that she is literally being a servant of the church in Centuria. And biblical Greek scholars, of which I am not, they will tell you that this grammatical construction is often used to describe an official position. If you look through the rest of the New Testament, when there is a present perfect participle, ousson, followed by a word that can either be a informal title or an official title, typically it's an official title. So for example, when Caiaphas is spoken of in John chapter 11, it's that same construction. And when Gallio is said that he is being, or he is the proconsul in Asia, when Paul's about, has been arrested and is going to go stand before this man, same grammatical construction, as well as Felix in Acts chapter 24. So I would say that for those three reasons, among others, that this is a formal and official title. The question is, you know, then we have to get to, okay, what does it mean for her to be a diaconon of the church in Centuria? Is it meant to be in distinction from male deacons or what? But I don't think we can get past her being spoken of as a deacon or a deaconess in a formal and official way. Does that make sense? Yeah, sort of, kind of. Questions about that before I continue to move along? Y'all may talk a little bit more Greek grammar, because you notice I wrote it up there on the board. So it's more is coming. More is coming. So here's the point before we get on to these qualifications. That is that women throughout the New Testament, we see them serving and ministering in significant ways, vital ways within the church. And some of the ways in which they're described, they sound more formal and official than informal in general. Certainly men and women are described as ministering in very, very general and informal ways throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, the book of Acts, and all the epistles. However, many of them sound very, very formal along the lines of Phoebe here. So now we need to get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is kind of the linchpin. If you want to have this discussion, you really need to deal with Romans 16 and Phoebe, and then you've got to get to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've spent a fair amount of time on 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is what I did in the podcast this last week. But then you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he speaks about elders and their qualifications. And then he speaks about deacons and their qualifications. And then we get to verse 11, and he says, likewise, women. That's what he says. So he says, elders, qualifications, qualifications, qualifications. Likewise, Hustos, deacons, and then he gets to verse 11, he says, likewise, women. Now, the question is that one word that's translated either women or wives, it's this word gynaikos. We get the word gynecologist from it. You hear it? And that's this word right here, gynaikos. And so when you get here to this passage, which I think I printed off for you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, listen to me read through here, beginning with verse 8. This is where it says deacons. Deacons, likewise, it's this word, hostos. Yeah, haustos. Haustos. Yeah, when you have this little, there it makes an H sound, so haustos. So it says, likewise, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And then what does the ESV say? Verse 11. Their wives. Their wives. Likewise, there's that word, hostos. Must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Then he goes back in verse 12 to let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household and households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So I think there's four basic interpretations of this word. And the first one is the one that the ESV has adopted. And that is that Paul is speaking about deacons' wives and they have no official role in the church. And that they are, the deacons themselves are part of their examination and determining whether or not they're going to be qualified for the role of deacon is the character of their wives. And so it's not just they that have to have a particular character, but also their wives have to have a particular character in order for them to be qualified. So that is an option. And here's some of the kind of arguments for and against it. One, if we do choose that, if you were to choose that, you need to understand that verse 11 is a parenthetical phrase. It's just kind of an aside that Paul has here because he jumps back to verse 12 talking about deacons. So verse 11, if this is the interpretation that you're going to have, it's a very, very kind of afterthought parenthetical phrase. And the support that you might have for this argument is that if you look at verse 12, where it speaks about deacons managing their household well, that could have a connection there and flow in his thought process from wives to managing household well. And that connects back up to verse 4, which is where the elders are spoken of having to manage their households well. So that's an argument for this. And then also people who would argue for this, they will turn to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, what happens is that there is a controversy in the Jerusalem church where certain wives were not getting, or women, actually widows, certain widows were not getting their allotment of the daily resources that the church was sharing together because they all lived completely, you know, socially. Meaning everyone brought all their resources, all their money, and they either sold it and then provided the apostles with the money, and then they came daily and were given out their rations for living that day. And there was a complaint that some of the Gentile widows weren't getting their rations. And so the apostles appointed seven men, to serve, quote unquote, at tables. And the argument will go that this is the first selection of deacons in the church. But I would actually say that that is a misreading of Acts chapter 6 because they're not so much serving in a diaconal role in contrast to pastors, elders. They're actually in contrast to the apostles. And if you read Acts chapter 7, Stephen doesn't sound very much like a deacon. He especially sounds like an evangelist or a pastor who then preaches this amazing, inspired sermon that then gets him stoned for it. So these men, though they are spoken of as being over tables, they're not actually performing diaconal work as much as they're overseeing it. And what we're talking about here in 1 Timothy 3 are deacons in contrast to elders, not these men in Acts chapter 6 in contrast to the apostles. So it's not an apples-to-apples comparison there. So though that is kind of marshaled in support of this view, I don't actually think that it's a very good argument. The biggest question mark against this interpretation is that nothing is mentioned of the elders' wives. And you would imagine that if Paul was concerned about the deacons' wives and their qualifications, then he would be as much, if not more, concerned about the elders' wives. And he would have had an aside parenthetical comment for them at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 3, but elders' wives aren't mentioned. So if you still want to have that argument or this interpretation, then one place you could go to is say, well, the expectation was that all the wives or all the elders were going to be celibate, and they weren't going to have any wives, and that's why I didn't mention it. So you can go that direction too, but then that gets into a whole host of other questions as well. And honestly, he could have very specifically said their wives. He could have put the personal pronoun there in front of gunaikos, and it would have very clearly been their wives. It wouldn't have said their women, because that would be very strange sounding. And that's the way that he speaks of throughout the rest of the New Testament when he uses this word gunaikos in relation to wives. So in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, what? Love your wives. He puts that pronoun, that possessive pronoun in there. He does that also in Colossians. He doesn't do it here. So there is no possessive pronoun. The ESV adds it, just so you know. That word is not there in the Greek. The word there isn't there. And when you translate text, as the gentries will tell you, they're linguists and translators, you have to make interpretive decisions at some points. You do. And the ESV, along with the NIV and other English translations, they made an interpretive decision. They interpreted that this word meant wives, not women. And they translated it as such. And in order to make sense of it, they had to add in the pronoun. The question is, it's not so much did they make the wrong interpretation, did they make the right, the wrong translation, did they make the wrong interpretation? So that's the first option. And then we get on to the second one, which is deacons' wives. You can still say deacons' wives. And this is Keller's position, so read his article. I don't want to get into it too much because we're moving through our time here. But he says in his article that he thinks that this does mean wives, that it does that the NIV and the ESV, they're not wrong. That's the right interpretation, that it does mean deacons' wives. However, the assumption is that their wives are going to have a formal and official diaconal role in the church alongside and with their husbands. And so it's kind of a Priscilla and Aquila type thing. And that the wives are going to serve very formally alongside with their husbands. Not the way that Alyssa serves alongside me. You know, it's not like Alyssa comes up on Sunday morning and stands next to me in the pulpit and preaches or anything. That's not the way she serves alongside me. And that's not what this argument is saying. This argument is saying deacons' wives, yes, formal role. That's a possibility. These three options, their assumption is that there is some sort of official role that's recognized in the church. And one of the strongest arguments for all three of these is this word right here, likewise, houstos, because that's the way that deacons are spoken of. He speaks about elders, likewise, formal official role, likewise deacons, likewise gunaikos. So just the grammatical construction leads us to think, okay, formal role in some way. The third option here is that these are deaconesses. And this is where though our session hasn't decided about, in between two and three, our session has come down and decided, and I'll get to the specifics of the decision here in a little bit, that there is a formal official role, diaconal role, that women have in the church that is in distinction from male deacons. But it is a formal and official role that we need to recognize. And so, not only that likewise word is used to support that, but also there's those parallel requirements. When you read through verse 11 and the things that are said about women, That they are to be dignified, simnos. They are to not be diabolos, from which we get our word devil. And this word has been used, misused, by men in the church for literally thousands of years. So if you've ever heard any people or very misogynist Christian authors, especially way back in the ancient church, speak about women as devils, there's where it comes from. This is the word from which we get our word devil. And in Spanish, diablo. So that's it. And it's just this word that means through. And this is the Greek verb to throw. So to literally throw down. And we translate it oftentimes to slander or to accuse, which is, you know, where the Satan is spoken of as the accuser. That's the idea. Because when you throw somebody down, you are speaking slanderously of them. So you take you use your words and you take them and you throw them through or down. So they're not to be slanderous. And they're supposed to be sober. That's what this word means. And it can mean sober in terms of calm, but also sober, like sober-minded. But it also has a connection to actually being sober, meaning not drunk. And then pistis in passin, faithful in all things. And if you look at these four categories for the gunaikos here, they sound very, very similar to the way that the deacons are spoken of in verses 8 and 9 and 10. Same sort of general characteristics. And then there's also the connection with 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So look there, would you, real quick for me? Just because we'll jump there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 is the section where he speaks about widows. And there in verses 9 and 10, there is a passage where he speaks about enrolling widows who are of a certain age, and enrolling them in some sort of program in which they are financially supported by the church in order to do the work on behalf of the church that they're doing. And so the way in which they are described here throughout chapter 5, verses 3, all the way through 16, has a pretty strong overlap with the way that women are described here in verse 11. And that led many people, especially guys like John Calvin, to collapse the two into one and to say that the deaconesses spoken of in chapter 3, verse 11, are also these widows spoken of in chapter 5. And it was a formal and official and actually paid role that they had in the church, because as widows who were older, they couldn't support themselves, they couldn't remarry, they couldn't go out and work, but they had significant work to do on behalf of the church, especially in regards to younger women. And so Paul was saying, pay them, support them, so that they might continue to do this work. And John Calvin in Geneva, he did just this. He created an office of deaconess. And he looked to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy to say, these are some of the requirements that we're going to have in Geneva for the office of deaconess, so that these older women might pour into the lives of these younger women and disciple them and meet all of their various, very practical, tangible, but spiritual needs. And I've printed there for you this sort of comparison. It's a chart. I didn't make it, but it was made by this guy named Brian Schwartley in his paper about deaconesses. And it just walks through elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, deacon, 1 Timothy chapter 3, servant, widow, chapter 5, and compares the way in which the Apostle Paul speaks about the characteristics required for these various people to be officially recognized and employed in the church. So, again, all of that, I would say, directs us to some sort of formal role. Now, the last option, number 4, is just women deacons. So deacons' wives, no official role. Deacons' wives, official role. Deaconesses, in distinction from deacons, or 4, just women deacons. I don't want to spend too much time on that. Sam Wheatley, in that article I handed out for you, he argues that. And I think it's plausible. The biggest question that I have is kind of an argument from silence, and that is that he could have said gunaikos tos diakonos. He could have said women who are deacons. He could have done that. He could have made it clear, far more clear. Now, it's an argument from silence, so it's not a very good argument, but he could have specified, likewise, women who are deacons. He didn't do that. Anyways, let me just end there. Those are the four options I think that we have before us in deciding about this word, this sentence, this verse, and the long history that has come from it. So let me just sum all this up, and then I'll give you my interpretation, and then we'll get to the session's decision, and then hopefully in the next half hour finish up. Again, I would just say that the New Testament, both the biblical texts as well as these particular qualifications, they point us to some type of official, formal, diaconal role for women in the church. And that role is such that it requires women who are going to serve in this role to be examined by the elders. It's not an authoritative role. It's not an authoritative teaching role, but it is a very responsible serving role. That seems, especially if you read passages like Titus chapter 2, there's this whole culture of older women pouring into and discipling younger women. And it seems like that if there was a formal and official role for women in the church, that dynamic would inculcate a culture that is more broad and general of women discipling, mentoring, and caring for the needs of younger women. Because it seems like the two, they don't have to go hand in hand, but in my thinking, it seems as though if you had the formal and official, the general and broad culture of women ministering to women would be more likely and encouraged because it's recognized by the church. And then it gets carried out, not just by those who are recognized, but by everyone. So there is some sort of selection dynamic that seems to be happening here. So here's what I think, very quickly. I think you begin in the Old Testament and you look at, as I said, Exodus chapter 38 with Jephthah's daughter. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, and you find women ministering alongside priests in the tabernacle, enabling and helping them to carry out the act of worship. And it's not described. Who knows exactly what it was? But it's there and it's present. And then women show up again in the New Testament. And they show up in a similar serving role. Their work is described. Qualifications are given. And they're serving under the authority and in submission to the session or to the elders. I think that's clear. And we've gone over that and we've discussed that. But they're also serving alongside other men in really vital and significant roles. And it also seems very organized in the New Testament. Even in the little hints that we get it seems organized in 1 Timothy. It doesn't seem kind of just organic, but there seems to be some sort of process and some sort of formal recognition. And by the first century after the time of the apostles, we know that deaconesses were present in the early church, very, very early, 100 years after Jesus. This guy named Pliny the Younger in 109 spoke about deaconesses in his local congregation. So there was something. And so that's all of that has. And oh, I should just say where I fall on this. I'm either a three or four. And if you ask me on different days, I'll go back and forth. But I'm at least a three. And I lean towards being a three, which is deaconesses, in distinction from men deacons. But
I'm sorry, can you explain? I feel like I understand uh-huh. as far as the distinction from that the deaconess doesn't necessarily have to be the deacon's wife. But
yep.
I don't understand if their roles are any different as far as how that plays out. I understand it's different from elders and pastors teaching everything.
Yep.
But a male deacon and a female deaconess.
Yep.
Do their roles differ
at all? Yeah, that's a great question. I don't think that from the text that we can derive any sort of distinction in the way in which they are serving. However, when you read the epistles, when you read Titus, for example, it speaks about older men engaging with younger men. It speaks about older women engaging with younger women. And that seems to just be a broad, general culture and practice for the church as a whole. And so from there, you can then extrapolate that that's generally what's happening, and there are people in the church who are formally recognized in doing the very specific and special roles that everyone does generally, that there would be an overlap between that which is happening generally and that which is happening formally. And so I would say, not only biblically, you know, exegetically, but I would also say practically in all of our experience that there are certain dynamics in which it's not appropriate, even if a man and a woman, a deacon or a deaconess. And you got to realize, too, that our English doesn't have feminine and masculine endings, and Greek does. And so Paul would speak about deacons, and he could be subsuming men and women underneath that. And he could also speak about deaconesses. We only have the option of speaking of deacons, though we borrow from other languages and we add a feminine ending when the most of our language does not have a feminine ending. So in our experience, it's obvious that there are times, and this is one of the practical reasons that we've gotten to this decision that the session has made, because it's out of simple need, that there are all too often times in which not only the elders but also the deacons engage with women in our church and women from our community where it's just not appropriate for us to be as intimately engaged with them in the particular needs that they have. And there's only so far that we can go with them. And invariably what we end up doing is drawing in other women, some of you here, and say, will you come and help us? And then effectively what we do is we then pass them along to these older, mature women in the congregation who then care for them in the way that we were supposed to care for them but knew we shouldn't. And so that is what I would say is that there...
The biggest thing is that men would be serving men, women would be serving women, but it's not in the roles where it's like women would be more secretarial or hospitable.
No.
Men.
Great question. No.
Okay.
No. I would say that in either of these two options, what you have is them doing the same work, but in wise ways that would bring about the most effective ministry possible. And that there would be times, okay, speaking back New Testament time, I would imagine there would be times in which deacons and deaconesses collaborated, and there would be times in which deacons and deaconesses did not. And that is what we are going to do at All Saints. It's not as though, like, you know, the deacons are going to make all the decisions and then the deaconesses are going to go and do what they say. That's not what we're talking about. Great question. Anyways, where I fall down is here. Now, what our session has said, and I'm going to get to the decision right now, is it really didn't decide. We didn't want to make any sort of exegetical decision whether or not we all agreed, and as a session we think that it's wives or we think that it's deaconesses. But functionally what we're saying is that we think that there is a role for women in our church that's formal and recognized, and they don't have to be married to a deacon. That they can be selected, and they can serve alongside our diaconate, and they don't have to be married to them. And so functionally, that's where we're falling out. So let me read the decision for you. I read it the first week, which is like 6.5 hours of, or 5.5 hours of talking ago. The decision has been to commission women in the leadership role of deaconess, to serve alongside All Saints ordained deacons in diaconal ministry to our church and our community. So I should probably have handed that out for you. I'm sorry I didn't, but just listen again. Let me walk through the actual verbiage of it. It is a formal leadership role. We are not calling it an office. In part, because we can't. In large part, because we can't. According to the BCO, which I'll get to in just a second. Because the BCO speaks about two offices, elder, deacon, and in chapter 7, it says, and they are for men only. So, unless we want to, like, bring some sort of formal complaint against our presbytery and our denomination, we can't speak of this role as an office. And, you know, full disclosure, I'm just not interested in, like, waving a white flag, pounding a drum, and getting a bunch of people in the PCA to follow me on this decision. I just think that that's not a good use of time or energy or emotion, and I don't want to do that. I don't want our church to be that. So that's why we're not doing what Sam Wheatley did with his presbytery. Just, we've got more and better things to do, honestly. So, because I think that the work can get done, the ministry can get done, the recognition and honor can be given without kind of overturning the apple cart, so to speak. So a formal leadership role, but not calling it an office, it is distinct from the ordained office of deacon, and it's spoken of as commissioning. And to commission means to set apart and to recognize in order that those people set apart, recognized, might be encouraged and enabled to do the work so that people who to whom they come say, oh, these people are trustworthy because the church, the session has said this is their job. That means that they're trustworthy. They can do it. So let me follow and listen and participate with what they're doing. So alongside them, it's a leadership role of service, not authority. And it's alongside and in distinct from the deacons. Yeah.
So that's how it's distinct from an ordained office.
And I'll get to that in just a second, because I do think that the PCA equivocates on ordination and offices and whether or not the office of deacon is one of authority or whether it's one of service. So we kind of, and I'm going to get to that in just a second, we kind of speak out of our two sides of our mouths. In the PCA right now, ordination is unto authority. That is one of the primary reasons why we can't call this an office nor ordain them, because we would then be in our setting conferring authority that requires obedience according to our polity, which is something we can't do.
Commissioning is more like the missionaries.
Exactly. Well said. So the commissioning would be more along the lines of for a church staff or for a missionary. The difference would be that, let me get to this in a second, but in our understanding currently of the PCA, not like ours as a session, but ordination, when we ordain deacons, the congregation takes a vow of obedience. You have done that if you've been in church when we've ordained our deacons. The exact same vow is taken by the congregation for elders and for deacons. And, you know, full disclosure, in my thinking, that's problematic. That's not distinguishing enough between elders and deacons. And the BCO in other places very much distinguishes and says deacons are an office of service under the authority of the session. But then we have people take vows of submission to them as if it was an office of authority. So I want to say, well, which is it? Like, which is it? And for, you know, the past however many years, I mean, decades of the PCA, but even longer in the history of American Presbyterianism, we just said, I don't know. And that's where we get to today. It's like, well, gosh, can we commission? Can we ordain? You know, because honestly, we don't have a very strong theology of ordination in the Reformed tradition generally, in American Presbyterianism in particular. So we haven't really said this is what ordination is, which is what I want to get to here in just a second. So let me walk through the BCO, and excuse my voice, I've had an ear infection this week. It's weird the way in which your ears are connected to your throat, and weird things happen. So, okay, let me just walk through this, what I just said. BCO, Book of Church Order. Yay, I'm reading from the Book of Church Order. I'm just kidding. It says, in chapter 7, verse 2, that the ordinary and perpetual offices of elders and deacons describes the office of elder. Then it says the office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of people. In accordance with Scripture, these offices are open to men only. So PCA officially has made a decision here about this, and that deacon is for men only. And we're not, as a church, rejecting that or resisting that. What we're saying is that there is a leadership role that possibly could be an office, but we're not going to try and make that argument. We're just going to recognize the role. Chapter 9 in the BCO, it gives, that's the chapter on deacons, and it gives a description of deacons. It talks about in 9:3, shall be chosen men. So there again, it limits the office to men only. Then in 9-7, chapter 9, section 7 of the PCA code, it's kind of funny to me. It says, it is often expedient that the church, that the session of a church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need, which sounds a whole lot like 1 Timothy chapter 5, and also sounds a whole lot like the what would be required of women who are serving alongside the deacons, like described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so it is under this BCO clause that we have the capacity as a session to select either or, godly men, godly women, to serve alongside our deacons. And if we would so choose to do that, anytime you select someone, you're setting them apart, and then you're publicly saying, this is what they do. So you're commissioning them. So this is the way by which lots of churches in the PCA do something along these lines, whether regardless of what they call them. For example, First Pres and Redeemer, which is a sister church. One of our pastors, Benji Slayton, now serves down there. Tom Gibbs has been a longtime friend of our church. They utilize this clause, and they have what is called deacon assistants. Because it says here, they're just being very BCO, saying the congregation to assist the deacons. So they just take those two words and say deacon assistants. I don't think the word deacon assistant communicates what we want to communicate with this role. And I don't. I think it communicates more along the lines of what Brennan was saying. Whereas the word deaconess, that's just a biblical word. And so what we're doing is we're playing on the field that we can play on, and recognizing that our denomination has not filled out something as much as it should have and as it could have, and we want to do that. And we want to have this role so that women can serve in the diaconal ministry that we find biblically in the Scriptures and historically throughout the church. And there's also all the historical precedents that I didn't get through, but y'all can look at that. Here's the contradictory thing, and this is chapter 24, verse 6. And that is that's where the vow comes in. That it says in chapter 2, it's not an office of rule, but then it says, when we ordain deacons, do you promise to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, which is fine, honor, encouragement, that's not authority, and obedience in the Lord. So there's a contradiction there between BCO 7, 2, and 24, 6. And the question is the office of deacon, do we think it is an office of authority or an office of service? And that gets to the question of ordination. Do we believe that ordination is only unto authority? Or do we believe that ordination can be not only unto authority, but also, excuse me, unto service? And those in distinction from one another. And so let me just say this, and then I'll close. Wow, I got to go. We got to go. Here's what Edmund Clowney says ordination is. He says ordination is accompanied by the laying on of hands and is a blessing that invokes the presence of the Spirit for the work to which the individual is set apart. So in other words, ordination is a sacramental act through which the Holy Spirit is poured out upon individuals in order to do the work that the church has selected them to do. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the gift of God. He's speaking to Timothy. He says, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And Timothy being a pastor, an elder in the church. The question is, anytime that you ordain someone in that sacramental act, are you then saying that they are in authority over those that they're serving? And really the question gets to, do we want to draw a more significant distinction between elder and deacon? And are we to say elders are ordained unto authority, analogous with husbands in the home and fathers in the home and Jesus in relationship to the church and Jesus as the image of God the Father and God in relation to all things, which is what we talked about last time. And deacons are ordained unto service. Now, if we did that, which we haven't in the PCA, if we did that, then that office could conceivably be open to women as well, because it wouldn't be an ordination unto authority. However, that's not an option for us in the PCA right now. So we can't ordain, but we can commission. We can publicly recognize and endorse these women. And so these were kind of the options before us. These are the five options. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to quit with this. Any questions that you have, please, please. I'm so sorry. Please, we'll ask them ever so briefly. Let me just walk through these and tell you what we have, and then I'll take just a couple of questions. We could have chosen the status quo option, which is basically do nothing, change nothing, and continue to not have any sort of recognized diaconal role for women in the church. But for all of the reasons that I've just enumerated, biblically, practically, historically, we thought that wasn't what we should do. We could do the 10th pres option, which is the option that many PCA churches have, which is that you commission women to serve alongside deacons in distinction from them, called deaconesses. We could have the overture option, which is what Sam Wheatley argues for. And basically, we could just say, listen, we think as a session that there's no distinction between men and women in regards to the office of deacon. We think that the PCA has gotten it wrong on ordination unto authority only, and therefore we want to see that changed. So we want to beat the drum, we want to wave the flag, and we're going to press this issue. And by the way, the issue in the PCA is being pressed generally. There is a study commission on women in ministry happening right now. So that is happening. Or we could take what I call the submission option, which is for us to say, listen, we think as a session there is no distinction between men and women in the office of deacon, that the PCA's got it wrong. However, we're not going to make a big deal out of it. We're just going to submit ourselves to the PCA on this, but we're going to say you guys are wrong or y'all are wrong. Even if we did either of these two, we still would have to operate like 10th Pres and stay in the PCA, because it's just not an option to stay within the denomination and do that. Or number five is we could say, listen, we think it's a third office. We think that you have elders, deacons, and deaconesses, and that deacons and deaconesses are not synonymous, but they're complementary, but they are distinct. And really what our session has said is kind of a combination of two and five. That we think that deaconesses are not synonymous with deacons. That they're complementary, they're similar, but they're distinct. And we don't want to overture the presbytery and say we think that there should be three offices, so change the BCO. But we do want to very practically recognize these women in a formal role, and serve alongside our deacons. So that is essentially it. It's only taken me and a half, 7 hours or so to get there. So let me just take a couple of quick questions for 3 minutes, and then I'm going to go. Susan.
Okay, it just absolutely begs the question. If women are helpers to the deacons and are called deaconesses, what are men called who are helpers to the deacons?
Yeah. We'll call them deacon assistants. I'm just kidding. I don't know. It does beg the question, because the way that we're interpreting BCO chapter, 9:7, is saying that we don't have to choose godly men and women. We can choose godly men or women to help the deacons. We're choosing to formally recognize those women. Certainly there are times in which the deacons, they informally contact other men who are not deacons to help them and assist them. We're not making that a publicly recognized act each and every time that we do that. So what we're saying, again, is we're operating within the confines of BCO chapter 24, verse 7, or section 7. We're not saying this is that we're entirely and perfectly and 100% comfortable with this. We're saying that this enables us to do that which we think is both biblical and within our bounds as a PCA church.
I agree, but it still begs the question. Mm-hmm. Because there are men who help.
Yeah. And my response would be, if they do it consistently and they meet the qualifications and they believe themselves called, then they should just become deacons. And there's an informal and formal dynamic to that operates. And I'm sure that when we have deaconesses, there will be women who are not deaconesses who operate similarly to the godly men that the deacons call to help them. So what we're saying is that there's just a lack of a formal recognition on behalf of women that we want and need to give in order to be faithful to what we're called. Great question. Wilson.
What will be the role of husbands of the deaconess?
Great question. What will be the role of the husband of deaconesses? Qualifications. Well, that's a great question. I would say, again, I don't think that wives are being examined for qualifications for their husbands. But it makes sense that, yeah, if your life and your marriage is a complete and total disaster, you're not qualified either to be a deacon or a deaconess. And so I would say that the role of a husband in relation to a wife who is a deaconess would be to be her husband and to lead and to represent as the covenantal head of their family and to do all of that, which hopefully he's already and always been doing. But there is a distinction between the spheres of the church and the home. And certainly they do overlap, but you do not collapse them into one another. There's this guy named Abraham Kuyper, great Dutch theologian, and he's known for his sphere sovereignty teachings. And you can't press that too far because there is an overlap. But he has said there's the state, there's the church, there's the home. And while they do overlap, they're not synonymous. So I would say a wife could have a formal role within our church, and that does not eclipse or inhibit in any way her role in relation to her husband in the home. But great question. Yes, last question.
So, dealing with the English, mm-hmm. with the English language, the deaconess is a female deacon.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we ordain deacons, in any sense of ordination,
yeah.
if we ordain deacons, and a deaconess is a female deacon,
yeah.
then we give the impression we certainly look like we're ordaining women.
Yeah.
And who's going to know?
We'll know. We'll know. And I'm more concerned. It's a great question. I'm more concerned with us choosing words and filling the sense of that word with what we mean without fearing other people misunderstanding, because we're saying what we mean. We have to say something. We have to use some word sometime. And so yes, you could say deacon and deaconess are synonymous. But in the churches that don't make a distinction, they don't have deaconesses. They have deacons who are men and women. One of my closest friends, Todd Stuman, pastor of Providence, Acts 29 Church here in town. Todd was a ruling elder here, before he went out and planted with his friend Will Providence. They have elders, they have deacons. And in their church, deacons are men and women. That's not what we're saying. We're saying elders and deacons, two offices, but then we're also saying a commissioned role of deaconess that is in distinction from deacons. And one of the ways we make that distinction is it's not the same word. It's not the same word. It's deaconess. It's not deacon. So, but yeah, that's a good question. We chose the word, and we're going to fill it with the semantic sense that we need and not worry about all of the semantic senses that could be infused into that word. Great question. All right, yeah, I got to go. She's telling me to leave. Sorry, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Bless us as we go to worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.